As we get into a new chapter, we look at God's reestablished covenant. And we'll go in just a moment and look at the original covenant, and then we're going to look at the fact that God has reestablished the covenant and talk about why God has done that. But before we do that, I think we need to understand that if we don't have a grasp of the foundations that God has given us in creation and in the way man is supposed to operate and the way man is supposed to conduct himself on the earth, we're not going to understand really the rest of the Bible or even society as a whole. You see, the Bible says that God not only created, but God also put everything in a certain order. There's a way that man is to react with God. There's a way that man is to interact, and a way that man is to interact with animals and with the planet, etc. And our society is really turned upside down today, as we're going to see as we get into this passage, in many areas. As a matter of fact, many of the political issues that are such hot buttons today are simply because our society does not understand God's divine order, nor God's divine plan. And so we, above all people, as God's children, we need to know this. We need to understand it, and we need to grasp it, and that's what we're looking at today. But again, the first 11 chapters of Genesis really are the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And they really are the foundation for this planet and this earth and interaction between God and man and all that comes with that. And so as we go through these first 11 chapters, and as we have gone through them, you've noticed we hadn't exactly flown by the chapters. We've taken our time, and we're going to do that again today when we get to chapter 12 and begin to get into some more of the history books or the history section of the book. We're going to be moving faster and covering larger chunks. But I think it's essential for us to take the time that's needed to lay the foundation that's needed, because I would expect that the world is not going to understand the foundation of God's plan for the planet and for mankind and the way things have been set up and ordered. But it's amazing how much of the church oftentimes doesn't know that either. And so I want to make sure that we are well equipped in understanding that. Now, when God created mankind in the garden, he established a covenant, or we would say an agreement and promise, as to what he would do for mankind and what mankind was supposed to do in relation to the earth and the responsibilities upon the earth. And so if we don't understand this covenant design and God's structure, we're not going to understand how man is supposed to operate upon the earth. So before we even get into this section, I want us to look at the original covenant. So turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, just a few pages to the left, and look at verse 28. Remember the setting. God has created Adam and Eve. And now God is going to establish his covenant or his mandate, or we might even say his commission with mankind as to how we're supposed to operate with him and with the earth. And notice it says in verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So notice, first of all, God says, be fruitful and multiply. You need to fill the earth. But number two, notice he says that you're to have dominion over the animals, over the sea creatures and the land creatures, and every living thing that moves on the earth. And he goes on, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Now, this is interesting. We see that before the flood, man were vegetarians, or rather, men were vegetarians. Man ate the herbs, they ate the green things. They weren't meat eaters at that time. And we're going to see when we get into the new reestablished covenant, something changed when the flood took place, and maybe it was even in conjunction with the fall, where now indeed man were meat eaters. And so we'll see that when we get there. But right now, it's just, at this point, eating only the vegetables. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now you can turn back to Genesis chapter 9. But note there, in the original covenant, God had declared his plan for man and for the earth. However, now that the flood had taken place and many things had changed due to the fall, as well as the environmental change we talked about that took place during the flood, God is starting over with man by reestablishing, first of all, his original covenant, but then also now adding certain amendments, if you will, that were necessary because of all the changes that had taken place. Now, again, what were those changes? Well, we've mentioned it. Sin had now entered the world, and again, the flood had taken place. It needed to be readjusted as to how man would operate within this environment. And so we'll see today God giving his covenant and amendments with that in mind. You could say that God gave man and the world a new covenant or a new mandate or a new commission as God sent them out and said, now go into all the world and here's what I want you to do. So he's recommissioning mankind at this new start after the flood has taken place. And you know, every organized society needs boundaries and guidelines or it's doomed to failure. It's simply a matter of organization and structure. It's got to be in place. And God being a God of order and God setting things up orderly now makes this covenant or this commission with man and animals on the earth. Now, what is a covenant, or we would say commission? That is, a covenant is an agreement made between two parties, or you could say it this way, something enacted or formally put into place. So God now makes this formal declaration of how the earth is supposed to operate. Now, a good way to picture this for us would be is to think about America formally establishing our guidelines for this country. See, we formed a constitution. God has formally established guidelines for mankind and the animal kingdom on the earth. And now we see that the same thing was done in our own constitution. There has to be that order in place. But because so many don't know the word of God, or due to the outright rejection of God's word, we now have a society that's really messed up, and many of the basics that God gave as the mandate for how the earth is supposed to operate, because they're not in place, everything else is out of order as well. Remember, God is a God of order and turning things right side up. Satan is a spirit, rather, a created being of disorder and wants to turn everything upside down. And so as we see this battle going on, this spiritual battle that takes place, we understand how we get to the place we are. He takes everything that God says and he twists it and he changes it and he perverts it. And so again, in this passage, that's what we're going to see. Now, notice here in verse 1, it says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what is the first instruction of this new covenant that God is establishing with man? Well, note this, it's the very same one he established with Adam and Eve. The first thing he says is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God hasn't changed. God is the same. It was man that had changed. And so God is simply re-establishing this covenant, and he's going to add in the amendments, if you will, that need to be there to meet the changes that have now taken place upon the earth. But being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth has always been a part of God's plan. It was at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And now, again, God reestablishes that and shows that it's still in place with Noah and his families that come off the ark. Now, why is this interesting? Because, again, this wasn't just because the earth needed to be repopulated. Indeed, the earth did need to be populated. But the Bible says that children are a blessing from the Lord, and that those that have children are blessed of God. So understand that. Now, it doesn't mean if you don't have children, you're not blessed of God. It just means that there's an additional blessing. There's another blessing in your life. And sometimes I think we tend to think, well, if I don't have children, I'm not really a family, or we're not really a family. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. First of all, we need to give this balance before we get into this first point. And that is that after God created Adam and Eve, there were no children on the scene. And God said, it is good. And so God was finished with creation. So if you find yourself in a place to where you either can't have children or you don't have children, it doesn't mean that you're somehow wrong with God. But what God is saying here is that children, those who do, they're blessed. And it is a blessing to have children. And how opposite that is today of our society in our viewpoint. In Psalm 127, verses 4 through 5, notice what it says about children. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now again, notice the first thing he says. He says they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Why is that? Because moms and dads, as you're training up these little guys in the Word of God, it's like taking an arrow and sharpening it, getting it pointed, getting it ready to go. And then when they're old enough to shoot out of the nest, so to speak, and they go out into the world to strike their target, they're going to be a powerful witness for Jesus. And so as we train our kids up in the Lord, they're these arrows like in the hand of a warrior. They're weapons. You know, kids can reach people like no adult can ever do in many instances. And you've probably experienced that. So as we train our kids up in the Lord, they become this powerful witness. That is one of the reasons that we are to have children, the Bible says, is to raise up godly offspring. So the two things we note here is, number one, that it's a blessing from the Lord. Number two, we are to train them up in the way they should go so they'll be a witness for the Lord. And he goes on in Psalm, again, 127, the same verse, it says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now, you need a little history here to understand what a quiver is, and some of you might be quivering at that statement. But a quiver was this container that you wore on your back. You've seen that probably in the movies where you put your arrows into. And it typically, according to history, typically held about 12. Now, don't panic. I'm not saying that God wants you to have 12 kids. As a matter of fact, I think you're blessed either way. The point is that we need to understand that having a large family is not a curse. It is a blessing. You know, Tracy and I lived in Santa Fe for several years, and in the Hispanic community, there's a large Hispanic community there. And one thing I found about the Hispanic community is that they are very family oriented and big family oriented. I mean, they have lots of kids, and what a blessing it was to be a part of those families, to get to know them and to get to be with them and just to share. And they really have the family thing down as far as understanding how this is supposed to work. And I can tell you, they certainly had their quiver full of them. But it's amazing in our society today, as God has said, you are blessed if you have children. Satan has convinced our society today, you are cursed if you have children. There is actually, oftentimes, children are being seen now as a burden rather than a blessing. Now, it's not as bad here in the South as it is out West. But we had one family in our body that I think they have maybe even 11, they have 12 kids maybe now. And I don't know, that's a call. That's a call of God, and truly their quiver is full. But just a beautiful family and just a wonderful thing to see. But when they had, I guess, only about 8 or 9, she was at a grocery store shopping, and someone actually came up to her and said, "Are these all your kids?" And she said, "Well, yes," you know, just as proud as she could be. And they said to her, "Have you never heard of birth control?" Now, I can't imagine being so bold that you would say that to someone right out in the open, but how many people in their hearts in our society today would say that? Listen, God said, blessed are you if your quiver is full. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They are not a cursing from the Lord. They are not a burden from the Lord. They are a blessing. Now, I will admit, having 4 of the little ones myself, they do take a lot of work. But the bottom line is the payday is worth every bit of it. And the benefits that come with having the children are a tremendous blessing. Again, why does our society see children as a burden today? And why is it becoming that way in the mindset of even America, that children are becoming a burden? It's simply because I believe we are becoming so self-centered. And I believe we are so worried about ourselves and having our schedules interrupted that we're saying, I don't want anything to do that. We're becoming a very self-absorbed society, whereas societies in the past have not been that way. And so rather than seeing children as a blessing, oftentimes we see them as an inconvenience rather than a project for Jesus. Someone that we can work with and train up and raise in the Lord and say, all right, here come my kids. Ka-poo, cha-ka-poo, cha-ka-poo, right? And the arrows go flying, right? And people go, whoa, isn't that great? And they're a witness for the Lord. It's exciting. And it's also interesting that even as God has placed great value on children, it doesn't surprise us that Satan would devalue children. And you see, Satan has not only devalued children, Satan has worked overtime to devalue human life. Even in things that we see such as abortion being legalized, the killing of our children, as well as even now they're discussing legal suicide for the elderly. The Bible says God is the Lord of life, not man. And yet they're discussing legal suicide for the elderly. And as you know, it's already done in some other places. We are gradually devaluing the importance of human life to such a degree that it makes one think that life means nothing. Now, I'm not speaking of the church. We know the value of life. But society as a whole outside of the church is becoming to the point to where people are non-significant, they're unimportant, and therefore, because of that, they are expendable. And when we teach our children from the earliest ages up that children are expendable through things such as legalized abortion, etc., then they're going to grow up with a devalued opinion of life. They're not going to see life as valuable. Now, some of you might say, well, Mark, you're getting political. No, I do not believe that I'm to be called to be a political activist. But the bottom line is, I am a biblical activist. And whenever politics comes across what the Bible says, we have no option but to speak out. It's not a matter of being called to politics. Guys, preserving life and defending the innocent is something that God said He wants us to do. And so we need to be speaking out as a body of Christ. We need, when these issues come up that the world says, whatever they might be, whether they say they're political or not, if they're biblical issues, like these are biblical issues, we are mandated by the Lord to speak out against them. Who's going to defend those who don't have a voice to defend themselves? Now, I want to say this as well, because whenever you bring up some of the things that, again, are in our society that God would have us speak against, there are many sins in the society that many of us, maybe even in this room, are guilty of. And there's a whole list of sins we could all go down if we wanted to do that. This is where we need to know that God is a God of forgiveness. And God is a God of mercy. And God knows that we're sinners. And God has grace on us when we repent of our sin. But as we repent of our sin and as we turn from our sin, it's our responsibility to speak out against things that are wrong based on the Word of God. And again, defending our children is one of the places we need to speak out. Now, why do I bring this up? Because recently, many questions have been raised about the horrible school shootings that are taking place. And this just spree, it seems, recently of school shootings. Now, a thing we need to realize is that this is not a new problem. It's been in our society for many years. In the last 30 or 40 years is really where we began to go downhill in our regular school environment and all these different situations. But now we're paying the price for it. Now it's starting to come back to haunt us, if you will. It's simply that society has devalued human life so much and at the same time worked to remove God so much from our society that now we're having to pay for it. And this is where we as a church need to stand up and say, look, we know what the problem is. Yes, mankind are sinners. But the bottom line is that we are reaping what we're sowing. The Bible says what you plant is what is going to grow. And if we continue to plant a devalued picture of human life, we're going to reap a society that doesn't care about human life. I saw one of these guys that did some shooting a while back and killed some people. They were doing an interview with him, and he was talking about not only how he didn't care at all with this smile on his face, he said it was fun. Now, when we come to a place to where our children are being raised or where they think it's sport to take human life, we have to say, where are the roots of that? Guys, listen, the children are innocent, but we as the society are responsible to defend the innocent. Again, we're not called as a church to be political activists. But as politics cross the scriptures, we have to speak up boldly. We are biblical activists. I had, as you guys know, I shared this with you, but it's so appropriate to hear. I want to mention it again. We had just recently a local newspaper that came by, and they were interviewing different churches to ask them about their position. And I think they wanted to, you know, make the churches, this is a paper that's not real friendly to Christians. And I really think they were kind of wanting to make the churches look bad. So I was very hesitant to even do the interview. And actually, when I read it, there were five churches they interviewed and the other four looked really bad. We came out okay. And I prayed about it. I was like, thank you, Lord. The only bad thing she had to say about us was our ceiling's too low. And so if our ceiling's too low, well, that's I can't help that. You know, maybe she's just feeling, you know, convicted and closed in. I don't know what it might be. But the bottom line is that in the interview, she kept trying to get me to become, you know, make these political statements. Like, you know, what do you think about this and that? And finally, I just told her, I said, look, I am not a politician. I'm a pastor. I said, so I don't believe that I should be taking up any certain party's thing or any certain person or whatever, even though I do believe that we should vote. I do believe that's a responsibility of every believer. And God has given us that privilege as believers to do that. And I think we're remiss and negligent if we don't. Because God has given us that opportunity to actually have an input and say in our society. I said, however, although I am not a political activist or a politician, I am a pastor. I said, as I teach the Word of God, as the issues come up that politics talks about, I said, I teach what the Bible teaches about them. And if the Bible says they're wrong, I say that they're wrong. And so we need to be able to do that as believers and not feel like, well, you know, yes, we're to preach the gospel to all creatures in this, but we also need to be able to speak up about what's right and about what's wrong. You know, it's interesting when we think about the violence and the murder that's in our society today, and now especially even entering into our schools, violence and murder were not a part of the American schools until recent history. And most of you realize that. And why is that? Well, for those who do their research, they would see a radical change took place right around 1962 and 1963. It's interesting. I was seeing a chart that someone had made up that they put together all of the crimes that were taking place in our schools or all the things that were going wrong in our schools prior to 1963. And you see this kind of constant line just running, very smooth, very constant. At 1962 and 1963, the chart drastically, immediately, and suddenly changed. And I began to go, look at this. The chart suddenly, now there's more violence. Now there's more all these things, these issues, all these, you know, unwanted pregnancies and all these things begin to happen. I said, okay, what is it that's going on? It's very interesting. In 1962 is the year that the United States government decided to take prayer out of our schools. In 1963, the year after that, the United States government decided to take the Bible out of our schools. And we have paid the price ever since. It's interesting, prior to 1962, you look at the 10, and they had a top 10 list of the most grievances in school. And I don't have that list in front of me, but I remember a couple of them I can tell you. One is running in the halls, chewing gum in class, talking in class. And then after they took the Bible and prayer out of schools, now it's murder, rape. Do you see a difference? Do you see a correlation? The frustrating part is I don't expect the world who doesn't understand God's design and God's structure to get it, but we do get it. Paul said we are not children of the night, but we are children of the light. And because we see the truth, it is our responsibility to vocalize that truth and to speak that truth out there. That's what we are called to do. Again, it's in Hosea 8:7 that says this, they plant the wind and they harvest the whirlwind. In other words, the seeds we plant will eventually grow into a harvest. And what is happening is that we are simply bringing upon ourselves the seeds that we have as a society are planting. And so we're harvesting the crop. It's harvest time. And the sad thing is, it's not going to get better until we repent and turn back to the Lord. You see, it's interesting. We're going to see when we get into the next part of this chapter, the Bible says that God created government. It was his institution. He came up with it. And yet now we have government and we say, oh yeah, God created it, but we want God out of it. Guys, every time you take the creator out of something that they created, it is never what it's supposed to be. And God is now, we're saying, take God out of the creation. I'm not saying that we're supposed to be running, forcing people to follow Jesus Christ. I think sometimes the church is accused of that. No, we're simply saying we need his help. We need God. We can't survive without him. And yet here's a biblical fact we have to understand. The Lord is a gentleman and will force himself on no person nor any society. And if that person or society says, leave me alone, the Lord will do so. Where do we see that? Remember when Jesus went over to the Gadarenes and there were the demon-possessed men there in the land of Gadara. And it says they rushed out. The Lord delivered them of their demons. And what happened? Cast them into the swine. The swine ran down the hill. And two things happened. The demons were cast out and their economy was affected. And they went in and told them. They came back out and they said, you know what? We don't want you to stay here. You know, you would think they'd come out and say, thank you for delivering the demons. Thank you for setting things straight. And instead, what did they say? We don't want you here. Now, here's the interesting part to me. The Lord didn't stick his chest out and push his way through them and say, I'm staying anyway. I now have something to say. He got in his boat and he went back to the other side. Why is that? Not because God didn't love those in Gadara. It's simply because the Lord Jesus Christ will not force himself on anyone, but he will say this, I offer you forgiveness. I offer you my help. I offer you my hope. And if you will invite me in, I will come. I stand at the door and knock. And for all who will receive, I will come in and sup with them and them with me. That not only applies to the individual, it also applies to the society. It applies to the nation. And you see, as we're saying to God, we don't want you in our government. We don't want you in our schools. Now, I know the church is not saying this. So I'm not chastising the church. I'm simply educating the church so that we might make known the word of God and what the problem is that the society might have ears to hear. But listen to me on this. If we say to God, get out of our schools, Satan will be happy to come in and fill the void. And that is exactly what we are seeing today. We've said, God, we don't want you. Satan said, great, I guess I'm welcome now. And we've invited him right in the door. And whenever you invite Satan in the door, you're going to have death and destruction. The Bible says he only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And now we've brought this, we've sown to the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. So we, as a society, we need to repent. Our job as the church is to let them know that. God has a hope for America. God will restore America. He will bring safety back to our schools. God will bring sanity back to our government. God will bring joy back into lives that have been broken if we'll invite Jesus Christ in. But he's not going to force his way in. He simply says, church, go out there and be my ambassadors. Tell the world about me. And if they receive me, I'll do that for them. Be fruitful and multiply. Notice verse 2, it says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Now he comes to this second, or rather the first amendment here. Notice on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all of the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Now we come to what I will call again the first amendment of God's covenant with man and the planet. Notice this. God declares that animals will fear us, and we are to have dominion over them as they are given into our hands. So first notice that the animals will fear man. Now they apparently didn't fear man prior to this. This is a new thing that God is saying. I'm going to put a fear in the heart of animals that's going to be of you, but it wasn't there before. Now why? It didn't need to be there. Remember, before sin entered the world, the animals were gentle. They grazed. They also were not meat eaters until after the fall and after the flood. But now imagine this. There's only 8 people remaining on the earth. They all get off of the ark, and suddenly mankind is now a meat eater, as God has changed the rules to some degree. But guess who else is a meat eater? The animals. And now suddenly you've got a bunch more meat eaters around you than you are a meat eater. And if they wanted to wipe you out, you would see the population of the world just destroyed because there weren't but very few to start with. They could have easily overcome mankind and wiped them out. So I believe what God did, he put the fear of man in their heart to protect man. Now we know from time to time there are still attacks that take place when an animal is afraid or cornered or just because they're wild and because of the fall. But in general, animals stay in their environment. We stay in our environment, and the two, you know, cohabitate fairly well. This is part of God's design. This is how God has designed it. And so another aspect, though, of this amendment, notice, is that man was to have dominion over the animals as they had been given into his hand. Now note this. This does not mean that we are to neglect or abuse animals. And I think that sometimes when we talk about man having dominion over the animals, the accusation comes against the Christian. Well, you just don't care for the environment. You don't care about animals. You don't. No, that's not it at all. As a matter of fact, the Lord said to tend the garden. He said, you know, the Bible says that we're supposed to have a heart for the creation that God has created. And even in Proverbs 12:10, it says this, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Modern translation, godly people are nice to animals. Ungodly people will be mean to animals. Now, that's not always the case. As we know, there are those that are very ungodly and very promoting of saving the animals, even over man, so to speak. But he's talking about those that are righteous. The principle is they will be kind to animals. Now, we had just this past week our next-door neighbors go on vacation. And they asked, you know, us to watch their little dog. And they asked Lee Ellie to kind of keep an eye on their little dog. And it's a cute little thing. I mean, this little, I think it's like a fox terrier is what it was. Its name was Little Lord Fauntleroy. So you can imagine, you know, you just kind of picture that in your mind. That's pretty much described. But it's one of those just, you know, jumping and happy and excited, whoo, all over the place type dogs. Cute little guy. And a couple of days ago, we go down there to check on him, and all of a sudden, he's really sick. And the greatest fear you can ever imagine comes over. See, he's throwing up, he's laying down, and there's this thing of going, we're watching the neighbor's dog. You know, one of the greatest fears is watch the neighbor's dog and come home and he's dead, you know, right? Thanks a lot. You know, appreciate the care of our pup, you know? And so you're thinking, man, this is not good. But even over the fact of being worried about taking care of someone else's dog and it dying, by the way, the dog's doing okay. The dog, because somebody asked me this, you never told us what happened. He's doing great. But the bottom line is, greater than worrying about what they thought about their, you know, about their little dog being sick was just the care of this little one. There was in the heart, there's this natural thing saying, Lord, you know, we prayed for him. Heal him, Lord. You just have a natural care. So there's a natural desire to take care of the creatures that God has created. So when God says we have preeminence over them, it doesn't mean we don't love them and take care of them and watch over them. What he's saying is this, and this is important for God's structure foundationally for mankind, and that is, man has preeminence and greater importance than animals. Now, you would think that's a given. You would think that we just grasp that and we'd say, yes, that makes sense. Man is, of course, greater than animals. But that is not always the case in our society today. There are people today that put greater stock in the animals than mankind. And again, it's amazing. In America, it's legal to kill a human baby while still in the stomach. But note this, it is illegal to kill a baby lobster in the stomach of its mother. Now, do you see the great hypocrisy? Now, how does something like that happen? How does mankind go so far from the realization of right and wrong that they allow mankind to kill each other? But when it comes to animals, what do? They protect them even greater than mankind. I do believe in protecting the animals, but not over mankind. Mankind is held in higher esteem in God's economy and in God's value. And so again, issues like this are not political issues. They are biblical issues. And the Bible says we as believers must speak out for those that are defenseless and to speak for them because they can't speak for themselves. Let me say this, and I may have mentioned this already, but the reason I say that is after three services, sometimes I forget what I've already said and hadn't said. But I want to be real sensitive on this issue, and that is this. A lot of us in this room have all done different sins. And so whenever we come across something like this and we talk about, you know, God saying we need to speak out against it, and we do need to, and we need to be vocal, if we find ourselves in that place, we also need to know that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. And as we bring our sins to the Lord and ask forgiveness, he not only forgives, he heals and he restores. And that's the God that we serve, a healing and restoring God. So the point of bringing that up is not to pick on those that maybe even have that sin in their background. The point is to say, listen, God is making a mandate here, and he's saying, people are more important than animals. And if mankind does not keep that straight foundationally, it's actually going to get to the point where man puts animals over man. And that is exactly the place we're in today, because we've turned our back on God. The Bible says when we do that as a society, then we start lifting up the creature rather than the creator. And so the main point of this amendment is this: although we are to respect and take care of the animals of the earth, both animals and earth have been given into man's hand by God to use for the resources they need to survive. God has said that it's okay now to, you know, to eat animals. It's okay now to use the resources of the earth. That's what the resources are there for. Now, we need to use wisdom in that, but it's still been given to us. And again, if these things were understood, a lot of the political issues would disappear. Well, at least in theory, probably not from heart, but in theory. Notice he goes on and says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Seems like everything would be nervous around him. But no, this guy, what? What's that? But he says, I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So the point is, now you're not only a vegetarian, now you can also partake in meat and all that. And so I want you to know this. There are those today that carry around the signs, again, another political issue. And they carry around the signs, you know, saying you're a murderer if you eat animals. And just, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has given us the earth and the resources we need to survive. Now, I do believe that senseless killing of animals and those that will hunt them down and not use the meat or be responsible, I think that's wrong. And I think that's irresponsible. But again, the Bible says that God has given us the animals, if you will, for our food. And I have to admit, I definitely enjoy that. I mean, I do like, you know, a good steamed broccoli, but I like it right next to my steak. God says that's okay. Don't feel bad about that. God did it. It is ordained of the Lord. And so again, as we see these foundational things put into place, as God reestablishes his covenant, his agreement with man, his commission with man, what is interesting to me as we finish today is that God has also given the church a commission that is amazingly similar to this one. And this is where I want to end today. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to be looking at verse 18. Again, you remember the setting. Jesus has died. He has resurrected. And now he's leaving the earth and he's going to give his final instructions to his disciples of what they're supposed to do. And so as he does this, he is going to give them what we call the Great Commission. Even as God gave a commission to Adam and Eve in the garden, even as God gave a commission to Noah and his family as they came off the ark, Jesus is now giving a commission to the believers in Jesus Christ of what we are supposed to do. And again, it is just like Noah's. Notice this. He says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so notice this, first of all, even as God showing his authority in the Garden of Eden and his authority with Adam and Eve to telling them to subdue the earth and all these things that God had given them mandate, it says here that Jesus said rather, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And notice his instruction, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Amen. Notice verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Guys, what did God tell Noah? Be fruitful and multiply. You see, here's what I submit to you. The Lord has given us the same commission that he gave to Adam and Eve and that he gave to Noah and his family when they came off the ark. Only different wording is used. What is Jesus saying here? Be fruitful and multiply. Go among the nations and make converts. Being fruitful for the Lord, if you will, in our lives for Jesus Christ, multiplying by sharing our faith. It's a spiritual application here. And so, yes, there was a literal application in Genesis, but now Jesus takes the same thing and gives it a spiritual application as to what the church is to do. We now have a new life. You know, when you came to the Lord, it's like coming off the ark for the first time. You remember what it's like? I'll never forget when I came to the Lord. Suddenly I smelled, you know, the coffee, so to speak. I mean, I heard the birds singing. I you know, instead of just like, coffee, there was, you know, flavored coffees. And instead of just socks, I found they had different colors. I mean, now, for this is not amazing to women. But for a single guy, this is a big thing. The bottom line is, life had a whole new meaning. It seemed that my senses came alive. It seemed that suddenly I just was, this new world had opened up for me. And when they came off the ark, there was this new world waiting, and God with a new commission saying, go get them. You see now what your God is like. Now you go tell others. And Jesus has said to us, you have seen what I am like in giving you new life. Now go and be fruitful and multiply. You know, it's interesting. There's two ways to do this when it comes to encouraging you to share your faith. And that's what I'm doing right now. I am encouraging you to hear the mandate of Jesus Christ and to share your faith. You know, again, no matter where you are, be praying for God. Say, God, open doors that I can share. And God will begin to open doors for you to share. So this is part of the great commission that God has given us into going and to sharing our faith and to sharing the gospel. But again, as we go and we share our faith and we share the gospel, you know, we have to understand, wait a minute, not only are we supposed to do it, but how do we do it? You know, and there's two ways to handle this. One is I can make you feel really bad and really guilty. And I think sometimes this happens. Sometimes we tend to, I think pastors can tend to kind of, you know, beat the sheep. Okay? And it goes something like this. You know, you need to be sharing Jesus more. Who did you invite to church this week? Did you invite anybody to church? Did you share Jesus with one person this week? You should be ashamed of yourself. We're called to go into all the world, right? But guys, I believe that sheep that are beat are going to be weak. I believe sheep that are fed and loved will be strong. And here's the interesting thing about well-fed sheep. They naturally multiply. It's a natural thing. So here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying go out and share because you're guilty or you feel bad. I'm saying you have the privilege, the honor of getting to go out and share Jesus with people around you and the world around you. The Great Commission. It's something that's a joy to do. Now, with that said, Mark, how do I do that? You know, the Bible just says, open your mouth and God will fill it. He says, just start speaking, open it up, pray for an opportunity, look for a way to reach them and let it take place. God will be faithful to give you the words that you need. But more than the words that you need this morning, what I want to do is share with you the power that must be in place if you're going to be able to do it. You see, the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but he didn't say it without the power. He told his disciples, remember they had received him. They were now saved. The Bible says he resurrected. He came to them in the upper room. And it says he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. The word there is lambano in the Greek. And it's a command. It's in the command form. He was commanding them as he breathed on them to now receive the Holy Spirit, which was now given after the resurrection. Prior to that, no one could be inhabited with the Holy Spirit. After the resurrection, now all of us can be inhabited. Remember, Jesus said, unless I go away, the Holy Spirit won't be sent, you know, the Comforter. And so now we have him indwelling in us. So here's what happens. When you give your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit moves inside. Now you're saved. That's what happened to the disciples in the upper room. But it's interesting, after that took place, Jesus said to this, now go nowhere. But wait a minute. If they said to go all in the world and preach the gospel. Well, I did. But don't go anywhere until, he said, you are endued with power from on high. He says in Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and the outermost reaches of the world. The point is this. These guys had just finished the best seminary the world had to offer. It was Jesus University, one-on-one training for 3 years. And he said, you're not ready. What do you mean we're not ready? We're ready. No, you're not. Stay here until you receive power from on high by the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? Remember, as the power came, and by the way, if they weren't ready without the power of God, who are we? You say, well, I have trouble sharing. I don't have the boldness. No, you need the boldness. You need to pray for God to come upon you with his Spirit and to endue you with power from on high, to fill you with the Holy Spirit so you can share. Remember Peter. Here's Peter. He's already saved. He's received the Holy Spirit from Christ. He's hiding in the upper room after the Lord has gone back in the ascension. And why is he hiding with the other disciples? Because he's afraid. He's afraid they're going to find out he's a follower of Jesus. And if they find out he's a follower of Jesus, they're going to persecute him. Who knows what could happen in that day, maybe even put to death. And then suddenly, remember the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out? It came upon them. And what happened? Suddenly, Peter stood up with a new boldness that he had never had. The fear was gone, and now great boldness was in its place. And Peter stood up, and to the very people that crucified Christ, he said, "You're the guilty ones. You're the ones that put him to death. You need to repent, and if you will, Jesus Christ will forgive you and give you refreshment and new life." That's a summation. What happened to Pete? What happened? Why was he scared one moment before hiding from the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, and the very next moment after he received power from on high, he was standing up and preaching to them? Guys, I submit to you that that is the tool that we must have to be the witnesses the Lord has called us to be. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. So what am I saying today? Here's what I'm saying. As we finish today, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But the Lord never calls us to dig a ditch without giving us a shovel. What is our shovel? The power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I've got a job for you to do. Now here's the power of the Holy Spirit to do it, but you need to ask this morning." And maybe some of you have been filled with the Holy Spirit and you need to be filled again this morning. It says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit." Again, that's what it means there in the Greek, to be continually being filled. Some of you may have not had the Holy Spirit come upon you in power ever. And so this morning, God wants to do that. He wants to give you power so that you can be his witnesses and go into all the world and preach the gospel. And maybe you say, "Well, I feel like Peter before that event. I just want to hide and I'm scared and I don't want to do anything." And God is saying, "I want to empower you, so not only will you not be like Peter who was hiding, but you'll be like Peter who was standing up and sharing the gospel." So the Lord's not going to call us to do anything he doesn't give us the power to do.